So I currently have for sale 12 Leghorn chickens, and we need to cull out our chicken herd. I don't think they're called herds, but that's all right. You know what I mean. I'm not an FFA. My son is. 12 are going to state fair. I need to get the other 12 right out. So if you're interested in some Leghorns, just let me know. They're on sale. So. All right, Psalm 109. I only tell you that because I know you're I've had more discussions about my chickens with this class than I have about my lessons. So something, I don't know if that's encouraging or discouraging. It's just a fact. I know you would not have let me sleep tonight if I had not told you about the chickens. So in a few weeks, State Fair will be done, and maybe all of them will be gone. Finish this saying for me. Right? Finish this saying. Sticks and stones may break my bones, but words will never harm me. Words will never hurt me. You know it, even if you didn't just say it. You've heard the words. You know the words. Those of us who are students of theology, those of us who are teachers of theology, those of us in theological studies have a technical term for a saying like this: sticks and stones may break my bones, but words will never hurt me. You ready for that technical term? Hogwash. Just hogwash. You know it. You didn't need a smarty pants theology professor to come up here and tell you that. You know it. You've known it for a long time that is just not true. You've lived long enough to know words can hurt. Words have consequences. As a matter of fact, my guess is that many of us, even while we were saying those words on the playground to that one who had done something and said something to us, even then we knew that what we were saying was hogwash, because the whole reason we had been provoked to say those words is because someone had said something that hurt us deeply and maybe even brought about consequences of conflict and harm to us, and real ones. This morning, what I want to do is turn to a passage in Scripture that takes this reality seriously. We could go to many places. Scripture is not silent on this fact. It is not wherever this hogwash comes from. It is not the lives of Scripture. It is not the exhortations that we find in Scripture, because Scripture takes seriously the power of the words that we use, especially those words that are said, as the front of our bulletin this morning says, in critical spirit toward another, but words that are negative, especially. So this morning I want to turn to that passage, Psalm 109. And as we have done in the past, we will do here, I'd like to walk through it quickly and then to draw from it after we've read through it and had the words of Psalm 109 once again reverberating in our minds and in our ears, to go back and then to think about the significance for us. My guess is that Psalm 109 is not at the top of our reading list for the Psalms, right? It doesn't rank right below the 23rd Psalm. So it may have been a while for you to have heard this. But let's just walk through this. And as we do, I'll offer commentary as we do. So, and break it into sections as I think it is to be broken into sections. So first, verses 1 through 5, O God of my praise, do not be silent, for they have opened and the wicked and deceitful mouth against me. They have spoken against me with a lying tongue. They have also surrounded me with words of hatred and fought against me without cause. In return for my love, they act as my accusers, but I am in prayer. Thus they have repaid me evil for good and hatred for my love. Rather self-explanatory what's being done here in these first five verses. It's the setup for the situation the psalmist finds himself in. Just the first verse sets up for us two of the parties involved, the psalmist and, in this case, God, the one to whom he is praying. And even in verse 1, we get the sense already that this psalm is about words and vocalizing. We've already heard this morning a lot about vocalizing and articulating and speaking. In this case, in verse 1, the psalmist is indicating to God, God, I am using my words to praise you. Now I want to hear from you. Don't be silent. Say something to me. I'm waiting to hear. So in verse 1, we have two of the parties, but of course, the majority of this introduction is devoted to that third party, major party involved in this psalm. They, whoever they is or they are, we don't know. It's obviously those who are enemies of the psalmist. And the psalmist, again, has set up in opposition to who God is. He has set up the character of his enemies. You see, they have opened the mouth, spoken. Again, this emphasis on the fact that we are dealing with primarily words and accusations, as he calls them in verse 4, my accusers. They're using not, in other psalms, it's military might, it's strength, it's something else. But here it is the power of the spoken word. And they're further characterized by the fact that they are, in verse 2, wicked, deceitful. In verse 3, hatred. Also in verse 3, that what they're saying is baseless, without cause. They are the antonym of what God is. God is, as we will read, characterized by words of kindness and faithful love and help and life. The enemies, everything contrary to that. Three times in this short introduction, the psalmist makes note that all of these words, all this wicked words, all these deceitful words are directed, verse 2, against me, verse 2, against me, verse 3, against me. So much against me that in verse 2, he uses the language of being surrounded, suffocating under these accusations and the words that are coming upon him. Even that phrase there in verse 2, they have opened their mouth, or the deceitful and wicked mouth, against me, evokes the image that is seen in other psalms of the animals. Is often referred to when the animals are spoken of as threatening, or enemies who are threatening with life-ending consequence. It is their mouth in view. They're beasts who have opened their mouth against me and are suffocating me. This is the psalm. This is the situation of the psalmist that we have before us this morning. In verses 1 through 5, it is a pathetic picture. It is sadly providential, perhaps, that we read this psalm on the morning that we hear about from Dr. Taylor, a man who put his stuff in boxes because of the words of people who did not love him, and in return for his love, hated him, didn't even want his name. Pathetic picture. The next section certainly goes from verse 6 to either 19 or 20. I'm going to take it through 20. The psalmist now changes course a bit here. Appoint a wicked man over him, and let an accuser stand at his right hand. when he is judged, let him come forth guilty, and let his prayer become sin. Let his days be few. Let another take his office. Let his children be fatherless and his wife a widow. Let me just stop there before I go any further and just make a comment on what we're reading here in verses 6 through 20. There has been a shift that has happened in verse 6. Maybe you caught it or maybe not. But it's a definite shift that has happened. And it causes people to wonder now what exactly is being spoken about here. And the shift I'm referring to is the fact that in the first five verses, the psalmist speaks about this multitude, or at least a group, they, who are speaking against him. And then all of a sudden in verse 6 and all the way up to verse 19 at least, it turns to a one. We move from a plural to this one. And this has caused readers, back through time, well into the time of the ancient readers, to ask, what causes the psalmist now to turn and speak from just many to now just one? And there are various suggestions here. I just want to lay a couple of them out for you and tell you that the debate still rages in the commentaries, if you were to pick them up. Two main courses of what could be going on. One is this. One is that it's possible that what the psalmist is now doing is quoting what his accusers are saying about him. You see? That is, that what you are to read here that's not actually stated in the text, but this group would say that what you're to read in verse 6 is, in parentheses, they say about me, appoint a wicked man over him, and let an accuser stand at his right hand when he's judged. But these are all things that others are saying about him, the psalmist. That's one way in which this change, this shift, is explained. That has merit to it. The unfortunate thing here is we have no indication that this is actually the quotes of others just being spoken of about the psalmist. And perhaps one of the reasons that really motivates this reading is that it's very hard to hear these words coming from the mouth of the psalmist. And so to kind of shield him, we put this on the lips of the enemies about him. I go the other route, which is to take it as it stands, to take this as the words of the psalmist himself, the sentiments of the psalmist himself, that the psalmist has been brought to utter these words against his enemies, and that what he's doing here is either speaking of one of them, or he's speaking about all of them as having one voice. This happens in other psalms, and so it's not out of the question here. But I take this still as the psalmist speaking and uttering these words directed to God about those, and specifically perhaps one who has come against him. And with that in mind now, let's return and walk back through this. Appoint a wicked man over him, verse 6. Let an accuser stand at his right hand. I just want you to take this thought here and hold it in your mind for later. And that is this Hebrew word here for accuser is Satan. Satan. Let an accuser stand at his right hand. Satan. When he is judged, let him come forth guilty, and let his prayer become sin. That's quite an indictment that the psalmist would offer to this one, that even the prayer of this one would become something that is unworthy of God, sin. Let his days be few, let another take his office. And if this were not enough for the psalmist now speaking out against this enemy or these enemies, he extends it. Look at this. Let his children be fatherless and his wife a widow. Let his children wander about and beg, and let them seek sustenance far from their ruined homes. verse 11, let the creditor seize all that he has. What's the thinking here? That is, let the vulture sweep in after this man's off the scene and take everything that is rightfully theirs and maybe not even rightfully theirs. Let them swoop in. Why is this? And let strangers plunder the product of his labor. Why is this? So that in verse 12, no one can extend loving kindness to him, nor be gracious to the fatherless, his fatherless children. In other words, we want this, as the psalmist is saying, as much as you can, bring forth upon this accuser of mine, this one who is standing as an enemy of mine, and let these results follow not just him, but those who are after him. Let his posterity but be cut off in a following generation. Let their name be blotted out. The ultimate of the consequences. By the way, in verse 14, if you try and redeem this man's good name by appealing to this man's fathers, well, maybe this man was a creep, but think about what his father and mother are. Verse 14, the psalmist has thought of that too. Let the iniquity of his fathers be remembered before the Lord, and do not let the sin of his mother be blotted out. Let them be before the Lord continually, that he may be cut off, that he may cut off their memory from the earth. Now, he's not going to have a legacy in front of him to carry on his good name. He's not going to have a family name. If anything, it will be the iniquity of his fathers or the sin of his mother be blotted out. And perhaps even the psalmist intends here for there to be a slur about the fact that this man himself is to be understood as the sin of his mother. I mean, the psalmist isn't pulling any punches. Verse 16, because all this, because he did not remember to show loving kindness, but persecuted the afflicted and the needy man and the despondent in heart to put them to death. This is the actions of this one. So much so, verse 17, he loved cursing, so it came to him. He did not delight in blessing, so it was far from him. Verse 18, the psalmist gives us, as he often does, metaphors to understand this, how deeply this characterizes this man. Verse 18, he clothed himself with cursing as with a garment. He wore his cursing as an outward sign of who he was. My mind goes to our days in high school for many of us when we had to read the Scarlet Letter, right? And the shame that was attached to, you know, the idea of wearing about on your outer, on your garment, what it is you have done. But even more than that, verse 18, it entered into his body like water and like oil into his bones. It's more than surface level. This life of cursing, this life of persecution, this life of hating in return for loving kindness goes to the very core of who this one is. He doesn't simply accuse. He is an accuser. He isn't simply persecuting. He is a persecutor. He doesn't simply hate. He is a hater. It has saturated him to his core. So verse 19, therefore, let it be to him as a garment with which he covers himself and for a belt with which he constantly girds himself. Let this be the reward of my accusers and of those who speak evil against my soul. Returning now to the plural, let them hide behind that is that which they've set up. They've defined themselves by accusations and hatred and persecution. Fine, the psalmist says, let them use that to try and defend themselves and try and cover themselves. Let this be the reward. That is the consequence. Thus ends the second and primary the long section of of chapter 109, Psalm 109. Verse 21, the psalmist then turns back to the Lord directly in addressing. Verse 21 through 25 is a subsection here, but it goes all the way to actually 21 to 29 with two different sections. So first 21 to 25, "But thou, O God, the Lord, deal kindly with me for thy name's sake. Because thy loving kindness is good, deliver me." Again, setting up the loving kindness of the one he's calling to, that is the psalmist is calling to, in opposition to the hatred of those who surround him. "For I am afflicted and needy, and my heart is wounded within me. I am passing like a shadow when it lengthens. I am shaken off like the locust." Again, what we would expect with these metaphors. This is one who sees his life at an end. The end of the day, the shadows are lengthening. And he's being treated there in verse 23 and then verse 24 by those around him as nothing more than a locust that gets shaken off. I've been informed, given my recent camping trip down south, the way you tell the difference in where you come from in Texas is how you deal with mosquitoes on your body. Appreciate Tom telling me this. Either way here, whether you're smacking the mosquitoes or swiping them off, that's what he feels like here, the psalmist. "I'm nothing but something that is being shaken off. My knees are weak from fasting. My flesh has grown lean without fatness. I also have become a reproach to them when they see me." They just wag their head. Not even worth our time. Just laugh at them. "Help me," verse 26, again, another plea. "Help me, O Lord my God, show me according to thy loving kindness. Save me according to thy loving kindness. Let them know that this is thy hand. Thou, Lord, hast done it. Let them curse, but do thou bless. When they arise, they shall be ashamed, but thy servant shall be glad." It's not simply for this psalmist's sake, but for your sake, O Lord. You are the one who loves justice. You are the one of loving kindness. You are the one who vindicates yourself by your right actions, your loving kindness toward those of us who are afflicted and needy. So they will know that this has happened and you will be vindicated. "Let my accusers be clothed with dishonor. Let them cover themselves with their own shame as with a robe." Really a repetition of some of what was said earlier. They get what is coming to them. They're reaping what they have sown. And then verses 30 and 31 in the Psalms, really in a way that serves as an inclusio, that is to wrap things up with how it began. "With my mouth, I will give thanks abundantly to the Lord, and in the midst of many, I will praise him, for he stands at the right hand of the needy to save him from those who judge his soul." Once again, the three parties are brought back into the picture again. Verse 1, "O God of my praise," well, I am praising you, you see. This is how verse 30, this is how I'm ending. I will praise you. I will praise him. Once again, the call for the one that has been coming for God to speak on his behalf, to bless instead of the curses which he is hearing from those around him. And then finally, of course, we have that third party, those who are around. Is this the many in verse 30? Perhaps. Perhaps it's more than that. Perhaps this is the congregation that he is speaking to. "I won't simply speak out in the midst of my accusers and persecutors, but the congregation as a whole." Most certainly it includes those who should have been stepping in to help, who should have been coming to his aid, but have not been. That is a silent party involved in 109, just to keep in mind. Certainly the psalmist is in mind, his accusers are in mind, and persecutors, and the Lord is in mind, but a silent party behind the scenes here is the fact that the psalmist has been pressed to this point because those who should have been those issuing forth justice and listening to both sides and coming alongside the psalmist have been silent. And certainly that is a part of the many to whom his praises will hear. Now, what do we do with Psalm 109? Especially, what do we do with Psalm 109 when we hear Paul's words in Romans 12? Bless those who persecute you, bless and curse not. Or the words of Jesus in Matthew 5. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. These words of Psalm 109, for all of their strength, for all of the times that we may have felt in a position like that, there are things that seem to hold us back in the New Testament with regard to praying these and to using them and appropriating them for ourselves. Let me mention a few ways in which people have tried to, and people try to maybe just mitigate the words of the psalmist himself. In other words, try and say, well, the Psalm 109 isn't perhaps a perfect psalm, or perhaps we're not reading it correctly. So they try and downplay the strength of these words. I've mentioned one already. That is to make verses 6 through 19 not the psalmist's own words, but the words of the accuser. But even if that's the case, by the way, in verse 20, even if someone believes this is not the psalmist speaking of verse 6 through 19, but those of his accuser, verse 20, he says this, let this be the reward of my accusers. In other words, he's willing to say, if this is everything they're flinging at me, they should come back upon them. He's willing to apply the words of his accuser back upon them. So you don't get much help there. Some people will point to the fact that the psalmist doesn't extend this call into and beyond death, right? That these are simply temporal consequences for him and then for his family, but it's simply mundane consequences. So therefore, we should understand that in the New Testament we're more concerned about the eternal consequences. I'm not sure that helps much. The New Testament, when it calls for love and for charity, it's not simply the eternal consequences. It is even the consequences of the day. It doesn't help that I can pray. It doesn't seem to help if one were to try and suggest to me that I can pray this prayer, but at the end simply put on the coda, but Father, I hope I see them in heaven, and so I'm not asking for their eternal damnation, just everything in the meantime. That's how some would want to try and mitigate Psalm 109, but the force is strong. The words are strong. By the way, we also can't mitigate this because we think that somehow the psalmist is deficient. Remember, these are the words inspired by the same Spirit that will inspire the New Testament authors. We can't push the Psalm 109 under the rug for that reason. So let me suggest a few ways we deal with it. Number one is this. Let's notice a few of the things that have not changed since the days of the psalmist. And here's the first thing. God's righteousness and his expectations of righteousness do not change. God's righteousness does not change. And neither does his expectation that his creation manifests his righteousness and his justice. It is still right to call upon the righteous and holy one when you and I are being treated unrighteously, and to call upon him and to say, I am being treated unrighteously, unjustly. I call upon you to manifest your righteousness, to speak, to come to my defense. The psalmist has a concern for God's righteousness and for his justice that would be fitting for us to learn from. Yeah. Second, just a note that whatever it means, whatever the words of Jesus mean to pray and not curse, whatever Paul's words mean to not curse your enemies, Understand that we still have places in the New Testament where we have solemn curses placed on those who insist on identifying themselves as blasphemers or as unrighteous. So two come to mind, 1 Corinthians 16:22. If anyone does not love the Lord, let him be accursed. 1 Timothy 1:19 through 20. Paul tells Timothy that he has delivered over to Satan certain individuals who have shipwrecked their faith and are blasphemers. Number three, notice this. Ultimately, the psalmist leaves this to God. Ultimately, we don't know what happens to these persecutors or to the one. This is the psalmist crying out for justice. And as he understands it, this is a justice that is going to be meted out, not simply to sin generally, but to the ones who manifest sin, in this case, his enemies. But ultimately, he leaves this to God's perfect justice, to God's perfect righteousness. Seems to me that's appropriate for us to learn from. And finally, another thing that has not changed is this, that just in the day of the psalmist, God has raised up, there are people in place who should be adjudicating righteously, with justice. So in our own day, there ought to be people to whom we can turn. Before we get to this point, who hear us and who adjudicate in righteousness and holiness. That's also something that does not change. But something has changed. There is no doubt. And with the few moments we have left, I'd like to look at that. We're going to make one turn in our Bibles this morning. We're going to go to Acts chapter 1. Acts chapter 1. The one thing that has happened is the reality of Jesus Christ. And this changes our orientation. Certain things stay the same, but certain things happen in this change. I take it to Acts chapter 1 because I want us to quickly look at the place where Luke records Peter invoking this psalm. Acts chapter 1, verse 16. Brother, the scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit foretold by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus. For he was counted among us and received his portion in this ministry. Now this man acquired a field with the price of his wickedness, and falling headlong, he burst open in the middle, and all his bowels gushed out. And it became known to all who were living in Jerusalem, so that in their own language that the field was called Hakadama, that is, field of blood. For it is written in the book of Psalms, let his homestead be made desolate, and no, let no man dwell in it. You should recognize those words from Psalm 69. And let his office let another man take. Those words from Psalm 109. You see, Peter understood, the early Christians understood, that Psalm 109 pointed forward to the reality they were experiencing of being around Jesus. They understood that Psalm 109 spoke to the events of their own day. They understood that this one who is spoken of, who is wicked, is none other than the one who has betrayed the completely innocent one, their Lord, Jesus. That is who Psalm 109 speaks of. And I want to just offer ways in which this, knowing that Jesus now is in the place of the psalmist, the one who is facing, yes, Judas as the ultimate betrayer, but also the many who will bring accusations against him, how this perhaps helps us as we understand Psalm 109. So quickly, 3 points. First, this. As we've mentioned, God's standard of righteousness does not change from the days of the psalmist to the days of the New Testament and to today. But what we have in the New Testament is Jesus' perfect obedience, even to death, death on a cross, as payment for the sins of humanity. And this all because Jesus takes seriously the righteousness of God. In fact, it is just through this suffering, you see, that leads to death, that Jesus is able to make it possible to bring others into righteousness, a righteous standing before God. We sing these words, clothed in his righteousness alone, faultless to stand before the throne. You know those words. Why is this? Because Jesus has suffered at the hands of this one, and in so doing, makes it possible for us to now stand in this state of righteousness, clothed even with it. The cry of the psalmist could certainly have been the cry of our Savior. Second, there will be a time when God will bring the final verdict on those who have characterized themselves by persecution, by persecuting the righteous, by blasphemy, by sin. God is not going to bring this upon sin in some sort of amoeba-like fashion, but upon those who have allowed it to not just be their outer wearing, but identify themselves from their very core. This is the fact that we read about in the New Testament. But in the meantime, from the one who suffered under the accuser, we have the same Jesus teaching us to forgive those who trespass against us, saying from the cross, forgive them. The one who knows that this accuser of Psalm 109 is going to betray him and will cause him his death, it is this, at the same time, this same Jesus washes the feet of his betrayer, has the Passover meal with this betrayer before, as John tells us, he leaves and at Judas's right hand, if you will. Actually, John is even stronger. It enters into Judas, Satan. This is the model we have in the meantime. Number three, it is important to realize this, that Jesus has not left us as orphans and widows, if you will. He has given us another. He made this promise, the Holy Spirit. Many of us have been in the church long enough to recognize the word paraclete. And most of us have grown up recognizing that that word paraclete, the word for the Holy Spirit that Jesus uses in John, means comforter. Some of us grew up with the song, the comforter has come, the comforter has come. Beautiful. But that word paraclete is more than that. It also means advocate. It is also when John speaks of the action of the paraclete who will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. What we have today is the presence of the Holy Spirit, who today acts as our advocate, our paraclete. It does not demolish the need for those to stand up and adjudicate righteousness and justice among us. But when pressed to the point, as the psalmist does, we know, because Jesus has told us it is so, we have the one who stands at our right hand as our advocate. Let's pray. Father, this morning we confess that the words of the psalmist are words that are not easy for us at first blush to know how to apply. Not that we haven't been in the situation. But today, Father, we give you thanks that you have given us in your Son a model, that you have by your Spirit given us the one who stands as our advocate. And we take comfort, Father, that our prayers are heard by you, that you act on our behalf, and that someday you will vindicate not merely us, those who are called by you, clothed in your righteousness, but your own name, your righteousness and holiness. We love you, Father, in Christ, by the Spirit. Amen.